on the Christ-centered marriage. So I trust that this morning we'll find some help in the gospel, the Word of God, as we resolve conflict in our marriage. As I said in my pitch, we all experience conflict in our lives. Marriage is often the place where we can experience that most at times. This idea of conflict pervades every aspect of life, whether you're at work or working or dealing with somebody in your family, your children. So this goes even beyond marriage into all of life. So I trust that as you apply it to your life, that you'll see how this just can help you in all areas of your life. So we want to see this morning that we can understand conflict, and God calls us to also resolve conflict and avoid conflict even before it comes. But before we get started, let me pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. Thank you for all the saints here that are with us. And I pray, Lord, that you would minister to your word to them through me. Lord, I pray that it would be clear, understandable, helpful to them. Lord, I pray, Father, that you would work through your Holy Spirit to illumine your word to our hearts and our minds. Help us to understand things that the sinful man, the fleshly man, cannot understand, Lord. But through your Spirit, you give us abilities to understand these amazing truths and to apply them, to see value in them. So help us, Lord. We don't want to be confined to a life full of conflict, although we know that it is a ever-present reality in this world. But Lord, you want us to have victory. You want us to have lives that are characterized by peace. You want us to be peacemakers. So help us, Lord, through your word to glorify you in this area. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So again, this morning we're going to look at three things. First, understanding conflict. Second, resolving conflict. And then third, avoiding conflict. I was going to put avoiding conflict like second in the outline, but I figured we're probably not going to get to it. So I pretty much gave you everything, a good idea of everything that I want to say in the avoiding conflict section. Just so that we know that up front, we're probably not going to get to that, and I'm okay with that, because really what I want to get to is resolving conflict. I think that's why we're all here this morning. But in order for us to first get there, we really need to understand conflict. If you would, please, turn with me to James 4. James 4. And could somebody please read for us this morning, James 4, just verse 1, please. Okay, thank you. Quarrels and fights. The NAS says quarrels and conflicts. So quarrel here is the word for war or battles. It's the word most commonly used in the New Testament for the wars that we will see at during the end times. So it's a very graphic word, very loaded word. Has this idea of two nations going at it against each other. With the intent not of just finding peace somehow, but actually with the intent of destroying each other. That's what war is, right? There's bombs and bullets and all kinds of different types of warfare involved in battles and war. So that idea is transferred here into our dealings with each other. A very strong word, isn't it? The word for conflict is an intense and bitter conflict or fight. And this word is used in the New Testament to describe persecution in 2 Corinthians 7:5. It's also used to describe the arguments that would happen with false teachers over truth. So that's more verbal, right? That's a more verbal, personal idea of conflict and fighting. So it's interesting that the writer here says that there are quarrels and conflicts. So he just kind of gives us the whole range of what's happening between people, what can happen between people. And for us this morning, what can happen in the marriage relationship between a husband and a wife, it can sometimes feel like war, can't it? That's really what's happening is in conflict. If we're not trying to resolve conflict, we are perpetuating war with our spouse. If your goal is not to resolve this thing, to resolve an argument, to resolve a conflict, then you are okay with essentially, as it were, killing the other person, because that's what you do in war. You're essentially okay with doing damage to your spouse. So we must seek resolution, right? We don't want to hurt our spouse. We would never say that. But the fact that we so often avoid resolving conflict biblically shows that we really are okay with some measure of hurt in our marriages. And that's not okay. That's not the kind of marriages that glorify Christ. And go with me, please, to Romans chapter 3. We'll get another idea of what conflict looks like. And as you turn there, somebody please read Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. Thank you. So, especially in this passage, especially starting at verse 13 and going through the end, we really see sin manifests itself in our speech. And, of course, these things result in conflict. But let me get some observations from you, folks. What are some things in here that we see about the tongue that sin produces? Sorry? Yeah, there's deception, right? What else? Cursing. Now, that's the word for cursing there is not the idea of curse words. It's ill will. You're wishing ill on the person, right? What else do you see? Bitterness. Yeah. Yeah. These things are the result of sin, aren't they? I mean, this is describing the state of all people without Christ, right? We go to this to prove the depravity of man. We go to this passage to prove that when we're giving the gospel to somebody, say. So, sin has depraved man. Conflict is sin. We see that conflict is when your mouth speaks offensive things, right? That's said here in verse 13, their throat is an open grave. So your mouth is what comes out of it is offensive, as it were, an open grave that has a dead, decaying body in it, and the foul stench comes out. That's what it is when you open your mouth, if it's unchecked by the Lord. Also, there's deceit and there's an intent to harm, verse 13. Their tongue With their tongues they keep deceiving. There's deceit. And the poison of asps is under their lips. So there's the intent of harm there, to poison the other person, to do harm to them. Verse 14, cursing and bitterness. So that shows us that the result of this kind of conflict, this language or this speech of conflict, the result is that your tendency is to wish harm for them. You wish harm for your spouse. You're unforgiving, you're resentful. That's what bitterness means. You're unforgiving and resentful. And then verse 15, the result is that you're more willing to act on those desires. Look what it says. Their feet are swift to shed blood. You see, if you continue in conflict, and you might think, well, it's just verbal. It's just words, right? Sticks and stones will, break my bones, but words will never hurt me, right? It's just words. Well, that's wrong. Because words hurt, right? Words hurt. They do. They do damage. And so the feet is, your feet are swift to shed blood. There's actual damage happening. There's destruction. There is war, right? And then the result of destruction is misery. Look, verse 16, destruction and misery are in their paths. So that will be what characterizes your marriage. If you do not resolve conflict in your marriage, destruction and misery. Not only that, but we go back to this idea of war, right? Verse 17, the path of peace they have not known. The opposite of peace is war. So we go right back to this idea of conflict, warfare within the marriage. That is what is at stake in your marriage. And look at verse 18. Lastly, if this is characterizing your life, then you show that you have a life that shows God that He is not central to your thinking. You have a life here that shows that you don't take the Lord into account in your marriage or in your relationships. You show that you do not have the fear of God before your eyes. The fear of the Lord, the desire to honor Him and worship Him in your life, a reverence for Him, should permeate your marriage. Jesus even said that out of the heart come evil thoughts, right? Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, and slanders. So it's a heart issue, right? He says, out of the heart comes these things. So it's a heart issue. Galatians 5 has all the deeds of the flesh, right? Strife, outbursts of anger, disputes, divisions. All these things are the deeds of the flesh. And they're set in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit. So we need to understand that conflict is sin. Conflict is sin. And the unchecked conflict will breed destruction in your marriage. So that is what conflict is. What it isn't is that it is not the result of just being human. It's not the result of just being human. What do I mean by that? Well, we might say, well, you know, my marriage, we're having this conflict, and we're so different. I'm just human. What do you expect, right? We can throw that out. I'm just human. What do you expect? But we need to understand that conflict, sin, is not the result of being human. It's the result of sin, right? We need to understand, though, we need to qualify that, because every human is fallen, right? We all live on this side of Eden. And we live in between the garden and heaven. That's where we all live. So we're all fallen. So in a sense, it's just part and parcel of being human, in a sense, because we're all fallen. But it's because we're fallen humans, right? We are fallen humans. That is to say that this is not the This is not how God planned it. Your conflict is not the Lord's desire. You can find great hope in that because He wants to help you work through it. His desire is for peace in your marriage. So it's not the result of being human. It's the result of the fall. Conflict is also not just the differences between people. Conflict is not just differences between you and your spouse. Those differences might, if sinfully reacted to, produce conflict. But differences, personal differences, personal preferences maybe even, does not equal conflict. Differences in the Bible are to be understood and to be celebrated. You being an introvert and your wife being a social butterfly is not a conflict. It's not a conflict. Nor is it the ultimate cause of your conflict in your marriage. In Revelation 5, let's turn there just briefly. Revelation 5, the culmination of all history, what we have to look forward to. All these people gathering around the throne, and says, "Worthy are you," in verse 9, Revelation 5, 9, "worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from where? From every tribe, every tongue, and every people, and every nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. They will reign upon the earth." See, the Lord designed it that there be diversity, that there be differences, that there be people from different nations and tongues and tribes, all different kinds of people. I believe that gives them glory. That's what's so wonderful about missions, right, is to see God can, the Lord can satisfy this person and that person. The Lord can heal this person and that person. And it doesn't matter if they're on different continents. What's so glorious about the gospel? So differences are present even in heaven. They're acknowledged here in heaven, aren't they? But there's no conflict in heaven, is there? Why is there no conflict in heaven? There's no sin. Yeah. There's no sin in heaven. So differences do not equal conflict. Because there's differences even in heaven. So, where does conflict come from? How is it produced? Well, it does not come from the other person. We should not be so quick to cast blame on the other person. Conflict does not ultimately come from the other person. It doesn't come ultimately from Satan. Conflict doesn't come from fatigue. Conflict doesn't come from periods. It doesn't come from circumstances. It doesn't come from a long day at work. No matter what the circumstance, your conflict is not ultimately the result of circumstance. It is not. Where does it come from then? It comes from you. It comes from you. Genesis 4, let's turn there. We're going to be all over this morning. I'm going to try and limit our flipping around here, but... We see the Lord has so much to say about this all over Scripture. Conflict does come from you. Somebody please read Genesis 4, verses 3 through 7. So where does God place the responsibility of anger, of Cain's anger? Where does he place the blame? Yeah, so the responsibility is on Cain, right? It's your sin, Cain, right? It's your sin at the door and wants to take you over. You need to master it, right? The responsibility is on you. All over throughout Scripture, the responsibility is on us. It's on you to master your anger, to master your heart so as to avoid conflict. God always blames the individual. He never blames the circumstance. In Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, God commands you to get rid of conflict, to get rid of these roots of bitterness and the lying and the deception and the bitterness and the anger and the clamoring, all these things. He commands you to do it. See, because it's when you think about a bull, right? Think about a bull in an arena. And the matador, right? He has the cape. What causes the bull to charge that cape? Is it the red color, right? I don't know if you've seen the Mythbusters, right? It's not the red color. They would say it's the shaking of the cape. What's the root cause of that bull charging the cape? Is it the color? Is it the shaking of the cape? No. It's just the bull's nature to charge. It's the bull's nature to charge. That's the ultimate cause. I mean, I don't see a horse or a sheep or a llama charging capes, do you? No. It's because they're not bulls. It is a bull's nature to charge. So you need to understand that conflict comes from you. You're the bull. You need to understand that. That's the first step. Understand that you're the bull. You're the source. Go back to James 4. James 4. We're going to look at this passage just a little bit more. We read one verse. Somebody please read James 4, verses 1, now verse 1 through 4, please. Thank you. So conflict doesn't come from your circumstance, but it does come from you. It does come also from your sinful desires. That's where it comes from. It's you and your sinful desires. Conflict is fights, it's quarrels that are fueled by the fact that your desires aren't being met. Look what it says. Verse 1, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? And it's not just that I have pleasures and I have desires, right? I don't just want, you know, to sleep in and then spontaneously that produces conflict. No, it's when I don't, when I want to sleep in and I don't get to because my kids or my wife woke me up. Because he says in verse 2, you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. See, it's the result of your desires not being met. You're displeased because you're not getting what you want. Or maybe you're displeased because others are getting what you want. It's that idea of envy. So as conflicts come, it's good to get into the habit of stopping. Right as you see it, you know, and you get better at this as time goes on. It takes practice. But hopefully you will develop by the Spirit's enablement. You will begin to develop this awareness of when conflict is coming. You can see it coming, right? You can just feel it. And often it's coming up from within yourself. But you can sense it coming, and you're starting to boil. And it's good to stop and ask yourself, what am I wanting right now that I'm not getting? It's good to ask yourself that. What am I wanting? Right? What is my lust? What is my passion that I'm not getting or that somebody else is getting instead of me? And it could be extra sleep. It could be a calm afternoon. Could be an afternoon nap. It could be, I just want to relax right now. It could be, I want to do this right now. I got to get these things done. But something's in my way. It could be any number of things. But so often, it's a desire that you have that isn't being met. And so, boom, you boil over. And one note here is that for some of us, that switch is so quick. That boiling over point is just like right there. It does not take much. And if that's you or if that's somebody that you know, you need to understand that you boil over so quickly, most likely because you're already simmering. Right? If you want to bring a pot to a boil, want to make some spaghetti, right? Boil some water. So you boil water, right? And it takes a while to boil water. So one thing I hate about making spaghetti, because that's like the longest part. And it's like the easiest part is the longest part, right? You got to boil water, and it just takes forever. But if I were to say I want spaghetti for dinner, so at maybe 2 o'clock in the afternoon, I just turn the pot, I get a big pot of water, and I put it on the stove, and I put it on maybe, you know, medium, a little less than medium, and it's pretty warm. 6 o'clock comes around, I turn it up, and it starts to boil pretty quick, right? The reason that we are so quick to boil is because we're already hot. You walk around simmering. You do. You walk around already just irritated that you're not getting your way, and you haven't dealt with it. That's the issue. You're not dealing with it. You got to deal with it. God doesn't want you to walk around simmering all the time, right? He doesn't want you walking around with a full cup of water, right, of anger. And if somebody just bumps you a little bit, it's spilling all over the place. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want you to have a full cup of anger, as it were. So what do we do? Ephesians 4:26 tells us, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with your anger. Deal with your sin. Remember, it's a sin issue. It's a heart issue. So you got to remember, the Lord doesn't want me to walk around with a full cup. He doesn't want me to walk around simmering. He wants me to walk around cool, as it were. He wants me to walk around with an empty cup. He wants you to deal with your anger, to give it to Him, to repent of it. Empty that cup, and you won't be so quick to boil over. So, we know what conflict is. We know some tendencies of our own, right? Now we want to resolve conflict. And like I said, I would put avoiding conflict before we even get to it. I mean, that makes sense. But we're probably not going to get to that. So I want to spend time resolving conflict, okay? Because that's where most of us are. That's where most of us live. But I trust that as we go through resolving conflict, the idea of avoiding conflict will be kind of a natural outflow of that. You'll know how to deal with things. So resolving conflict on your notes. Just three things before we get into it. Some introductory notes to resolving conflict is that you need to know first the goal. What's the goal? Why do I want to resolve conflict? And as I begin to resolve conflict in my marriage, my relationships, what am I trying to achieve here? Right? That's wisdom. We learned about that not too long ago. Wisdom is having a goal and knowing how to get there. Right? But we first need to know what the goal is. We need to have a right goal. The goal of resolving conflict in your marriage is the glory of God and the restoration of the wayward. The glory of God and the restoration of the wayward. So that means that the goal is not for you to win the argument. Right? The goal of resolving conflict is not just so that I can have a quiet afternoon. It's not the goal. Okay? It's not about you. Newsflash. It's not about you. It's about the glory of God. It's about the restoration of others. Also, you need to know the tools that you have to work with. All throughout this whole process of conflict resolution in your marriage, the tools that you have to work with are twofold. One is the Word of God, and two is the Spirit of God. The Word of God is profitable, right? 2 Timothy 3 says, it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So we see that that we have the Word of God that will instruct us throughout this whole process, and it will correct our behavior. It will help, as it were, reprogram our hard drive and help us have right thinking. That's training. It will help us. That's reproof. So it will tell us what to think, tell us how to think. The Word of God will tell us how to think, and that is teaching. It will correct our thinking when it's wrong. That's reproof. It will help us to know how to act. That's training. And it will correct our wrong actions. That's correction. So both our thinking and our action, our what we believe and how we behave, is all guided and corrected by the Word of God. And if you are saved, you have the Spirit of God that is able to help you to implement these things. Last thing you need to know before we get into resolving conflict is that you need to know your own baggage, what you bring into this. You need to understand that you are bringing in your own sin. I guarantee it. You're bringing in your own sin. You're bringing in, Christ even says, you're bringing in that log that's in your eye already. So you're already walking into this thing, most likely, with a log. So you need to understand that and deal with it, the Lord says. Understand your own sin and deal with it first. We'll get into that a little bit. Also, your own bad habits. We have some of us have a lifetime or many years of just bad habits that we've developed of communication and resolving conflict. We have bad habits. What are some bad habits that we can have for resolving conflict? Yes. Yeah, the silent treatment. We think that it'll just go away if I just ignore it or ignore him or her. Yeah. What else? Yeah, excuses. Yeah. What do you mean by that? What do you mean by making excuses? How would we make excuses to resolve conflict? Yeah, yeah, yeah. Blame the other person, right? Just be so quick to blame the other person. And that's the garden, right? That's the fall of man. That's what we do. Blame our circumstances. What else? What are some bad habits? Yeah, raising your voice. Think if they'll just hear me, if they can just hear my point of view, they'll understand. And if I need to raise my voice so that they'll hear me, so be it. Yeah. What else? Yeah. Cutting them. and make trying to make them feel sorry, right? Or tearing them down so that they'll submit finally, you know? I need to tear you down. I need to get you up to a place where you understand that you're wrong, right? That there's no way you can be right because look at you. Those are all bad habits. So we need to know our baggage. We need to know our tools. We need to know the goal. So as we utilize these things and keep these things always present in our minds, the first thing, the first step of resolving conflict is confession. Confession. That is that you just admit your fault. Admit your fault. You must not seek to judge or to dodge your accountability towards God. So this is you, right? This is still you. You must not seek to dodge your accountability towards God. Deal with your own log in your eye. And as you do that, we are helping the other person as well. If we want to resolve conflict between a man and a wife, this is interesting because it's you're doing all these things together, right? You're helping one another to do this together. So admitting fault. So both parties need to be willing to admit fault. Both parties must not seek to dodge their own accountability towards God. Both parties must come to grips with your own sin before God and man. You need to admit the offense. You need to confess the sin. Acknowledge the trespass. Because there's a personal aspect to the sin that's done. And the one who sinned must admit that they are the one that did the act. You have to confess it. You have to say it. You can't just say, "Oh, I'm sorry." And just expect that this huge conflict is just resolved. You have to say what you're sorry for. In order to be forgiven and cleansed of sin before God, the sinner must first confess the sin, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, right? If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. But you must confess your sin. You must. So as you admit your fault, you need to be honest about what you're admitting. You need to be specific about what you're admitting. You can't rename the behavior. You need to call sin, sin. See, because God has already given names to sin. He's already done that. And so the offender, both parties usually, the offender or the offenders must not change the terminology that God has given in his word. You can't rename the sin. Both parties are not permitted or allowed to change the wording of God, to change the terminology that God has given in his word. Call sin by what God calls it. Not just a blanket statement like sin, but you need to say the same thing that God does. Because if there's ever to be forgiveness, then there must first be an agreement about what happened. If you expect forgiveness, which is farther down the line, if you expect forgiveness to happen within a marriage, it needs to be clear what is being forgiven. Phil. Yes, you have.
So that takes a lot of humility, but yeah. I just appreciated Jay Adams sharing that.
often, or the bulk of the time, men, we need to lead in this, right? Especially in a marriage. I mean, in a peer relationship, you know, you race to do this first step. But in a marriage, men, we need to lead, right? We need to lead in this. We need to lead in humility. We need to lead in confession of our sin, asking for forgiveness, repenting. We need to take the lead. Absolutely. And it might require some help to the spouse and say, well, I also observe this in you. But hopefully, as you lead, the wife will follow. That's the way God designed it. And the Lord will help the wife to admit her fault. Very often that happens. And when you, as you do that, again, you need to admit what it is. Be specific and give biblical names to it. An affair is adultery, because that's what God calls it in Scripture. Codependence on somebody or some drug is really idolatry. That's what God calls it. A white lie or a fib or stretching the truth is lying. That's what God calls it. Abortion is murder, right? Addiction to whatever it might be, substance or sex or pornography or the TV or to food. Addiction is just enslavement to sin. That's all it is. Being a hothead is anger, right? We need to call it what it is. Because sin is not a mistake. Sin is not it's not just another alternative to God's way. It's not what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3, verse 4. In Leviticus and in Numbers 5, God is very clear. You need to name the sin, right? When he was setting up his sacrificial systems, we no longer live under that, but the principle is still there that we need to admit and name the sin, be specific about the sin with God and with our spouse. So what does this look like between two people in conflict? What will this confession look like? Well, we already heard that the husband or somebody will humble themselves and do it first. There should be a race to do that, right? Often it's not. Often it's just you're just kind of waiting around. It's like, man, when is this guy gonna confess? You know, the sun's going down. What is going on? You know, there should be a race to it. And men, you should lead it, as we already heard. Also, how this looks like in a marriage is that you're exposing sin, right? What we're confessing here is sin. So the idea is that you're helping each other to expose the sin, right? So you can kill sin. You're not trying to expose the person to kill the person. It's different. So you're going after sin to deal with sin, not to go after the person. You're attacking sin, not your spouse. That's what it looks like. Second, as we confess, then we also repent. There's repentance. Be on your notes. Repentance. Biblical repentance is a change of the mind. Biblical repentance is a change of the mind. It's when you've purposed in your mind or heart to do something. And maybe you've already done it, but then you turn away from that thing. Let me say that again. Repentance is when you have purposed in your mind and heart to do something and maybe even done it, but then you turn away from that. So in relation to God, repentance is the turning away from sin, whether planned or done, turning away from sin and turning towards God. And go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Repentance. repentance is a changing of the mind. We want to see what repentance is not. Often for me, that's very helpful because I have all kinds of ideas of what things might be. But 2 Corinthians chapter 7, somebody please read verse 8 through 11. So, biblical repentance is not sorrow. Biblical repentance is not sorrow. Look what he says here in verse 8. He wrote a harsh letter, a letter that was necessary to the Corinthians, and it caused them sorrow. But he's not sorry that he wrote the letter. He's not sorry that he addressed their sin. He is sorry, though, that it hurt them. Because he sees that the letter caused him sorrow, but only for a while. Well, why was the sorrow there only for a while? That you were made sorrowful. He rejoices not that they were just made sorrowful, but that they were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. See? So sorrow is not repentance. Sorrow can lead to repentance. Even though Paul wrote this letter and it caused him deep sorrow, and he's sorry for that they were sorrowful, but he says it's okay because that sorrow led to repentance. But what we glean from this is that anybody can be sorry, right? Because there is a sorrow that does not lead to repentance. Look what he says at the end of verse 10. The sorrow of the world produces death, right? And the beginning of verse 10, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance. So there's a sorrow that leads to repentance, but there's also a sorrow that does not lead to repentance. It's the sorrow that leads to death. So plenty of people in this world are sorry for their sin, sorry for their offense, sorry for breaking the law. But they don't repent, do they? And there's all kinds of alligator tears out there in the world, and we can do that too in our own marriages. Anybody can be sorry for offending someone or sinning against someone, but still not repent. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, not simply feeling bad about an offense. So that's not what we're going for. We're not going for tears, right? You're not going for tears. You're going for repentance. That's the goal. That's the next step. Also, biblical repentance is not penance. What do I mean? Penance is self-justification. Penance is the thinking that I need to clean myself up first. You know, after all, God helps those who help themselves. That's penance. That's wrong. Penance focuses on self, thinking that you can feel bad enough or have the other person feel bad enough or somehow pay for the sin that happened. Right? Penance is trying to pay for the sin yourself, or trying to get the other person to pay for their sin through their penance. But the gospel says that this is not what God demands of sinners. He doesn't demand penance. The reality is that even someone's righteous act, even if you're really sorry, and it's a godly sorrow, and you understand what your sin is, and you're really sorry for it, and you feel horrible about it. Even that, even a righteous act is such as that, is still filthy rags in the sight of God. Isaiah 64. Even that. That's not what he's going for. There's only one satisfactory payment for sin. There's only one. Does anybody have an idea what that might be? What's the one satisfactory payment for sin? Christ's payment. The blood of our Savior. Ephesians 1, verse 7 says, "In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." It's in Christ. It's in his sacrifice, his blood sacrifice on our behalf. His giving of his life on the cross in our place. Suffering the wrath of God in our stead. The crosswork of Christ is the only payment for anyone's sin. Not your penance. Not your regret. Only the blood of Christ can pay for these sins in the marriage. And so what you're going for in conflict resolution is not just "I'm sorry." It's not just tears. If I can get them to cry, I'll know that they regret it and that they've repented. No. Repentance is what we're going for. Repentance. And repentance, biblical repentance, produces change. Biblical repentance produces change. It's a changing of the mind. Repentance is a changing of the mind, right? We talked about that earlier. And so a changing of a mind often leads, or actually ought to lead, to a change in behavior. Right? Your thinking has changed, so then obviously your actions will change. That's what we're going for. As you resolve conflict, the goal is not that you get your way. It's that they are made more holy, that they repent of their sin, that you repent of your sin, and that you guys change. Right? That things get better. They become more Christ-like in your marriage. That's the goal. There is a kind of fruit that is yielded that is in direct correlation to repentance. If there is no scripturally directed behavior change, then one can safely question the validity of the repentance, right? If there's no change in a life, then you can validly question the repentance that they spoke of. But even though that's true, You have to show patience, though, right? We have to show patience, waiting to see signs of true repentance. Yeah. Yeah, so it's a hard issue, right? Going back to sin, it's a hard issue. And so, right, even though we're going for behavior change, we need to understand that it needs to come from a heart change, right? That's repentance. Yes. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. So I don't idolize my times of rest, but I idolize now my going out with my buddies or, you know, something else, right? So you're trading one idol for another, but really that's not repentance, right? That's just outward change. The goal is inward repentance, but we are promised, though, that this inward repentance will produce outward lasting change. Often we can even produce some sort of outward change that lasts for a little bit because we're sorry. but we've never repented of it. So we fall right back into the same thing. Very easy to do. So we need to guard against that and go after the heart. And this will often take time to see. But there will always be works done that will be appropriate only for those who have repented. Acts 26. So as there is confession, then repentance, now forgiveness, right? Forgiveness. So you're helping each other name the sin, confess the sin. You're helping each other to get after the heart, repentance, and to produce, that will eventually produce life change. But as we're confessing and repenting to each other, there needs to be forgiveness given. And forgiveness is simply to send away. To send away. Forgiveness denotes a dismissal or a release of an offense. So dismissal or release of an offense. So notice that it doesn't say, well, there was no offense, right? Oh, it didn't bother me. That's not forgiveness. Oh, it was no big deal. You know, oh, don't worry about that. That wasn't a big deal to me. That's not forgiveness. You're lying. You're lying. And you need to admit that, right? I think we can be quick to that. Some cultures can be so quick to, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. It's okay. It's okay. You know, put on a face of, you know, that didn't bother me. And we're lying to ourselves and to others. There must be confession, repentance, and forgiveness. We need to forgive the sin. Because the very definition of forgiveness implies that there is actually, indeed, a just debt. There is an offense. It's admitting that. It's acknowledging, yes, that hurt. That was a sin, and you sinned against me. Yes, I acknowledge that. But it's not holding on to it. It's setting it away, right? It's acknowledgement that there is a sin. It's acknowledgement that there is a debt. And the debt is valid. The sin is valid. The offense is true and real. And it's acknowledgement that this debt needs to be paid. This debt needs to be paid. But forgiveness says, I'm not going to make you pay for it. I'm going to send it away. Right? That's forgiveness. There is a sin. There is an offense. You should pay for it. I'm not going to make you pay for it. I'm going to send it away. And this is only possible because of the gospel. Only possible because of the gospel. Because forgiveness is modeled for us by God. In regards to the forgiving of sinners by God, He freely offers forgiveness to those who would confess their sin and repent, trusting in Christ as their only way of salvation. Right? He freely offers forgiveness to all. But how does He do that? Right? Because there is an offense. If he forgives sinners, then there is, in the definition of forgiveness, there is an acknowledgement that there is a debt that sinners owe God. There is an acknowledgement that there is an offense towards God. So God, He's not unjust in His forgiveness. He doesn't simply ignore the penalty and the offense of our sin. Nor is He just written off our debt and required no payment at all for the offense. He doesn't do that, does He? Christ pays our debt. Christ pays our debt. Christ has undergone the punishment that we deserve. And the only way to receive forgiveness from God is through the blood of Christ that is shed on the cross. And so, in forgiveness, because Christ has paid the debt and He's paid for the offense, because there is forgiveness in Christ, every single one of the Christian's sins are forgiven by God in Christ. In Christ. That's the gospel. Right? That's the gospel. So forgiveness is modeled by Christ. And so we now can imitate that. That's what you're doing as you resolve conflict in your marriage. You're imitating God in this. We don't get to imitate God in our confession of sin and our repentance, but we do get to imitate God in forgiveness. And we'll see in a moment reconciliation. Forgiveness is imitated by believers. Go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. The gospel is the basis for the Christian's forgiveness of others. Right? The Christian can forgive because he's been forgiven. The Christian can forgive because he or she has been forgiven by God. Because you can't give what you don't got. Right? Can't give what you don't have. Nobody can dispense what they do not already have. If you have nothing in your bank account, you can't give money. Right? You can't give somebody a check. You have nothing. If your wallet's empty, you can't give somebody cash. Right? Makes sense. If you don't have forgiveness in Christ from God, you can't give it out. Ephesians 5, somebody please read verse 32. I'm sorry, that's the wrong. Let's see. 4:32, I'm sorry. Ephesians 4:32. See, so just as God in Christ has forgiven you, you forgive, right? We talked about this last month, I think it was. The effects of the gospel in your marriage relationship, this is one of them. This is so central. We must forgive our spouse just like we've experienced forgiveness from our Lord. You must. You must. And it needs to be unqualified, right? It needs to be unqualified. As long as they confess and repent, there's no other stipulations that God has on us, right? He doesn't say, well, you confess and you repent, clean up your life first, and then I'll forgive you. Show me you really mean it, and then I'll forgive you. No. They confess it, they repent, and you forgive them. Unqualified. Quick, too. God doesn't say, well, I'll let you know. You know, you repented, you confessed, you repented, I'll let you know next week. Let me get back to you on that, if I forgive you. No, he doesn't do that. It's instantaneous, right? Sinner cries out for salvation, cries out to the Lord for help. What does he do? He forgives them right there, right? We rejoice in that. I mean, isn't that the gospel that we rejoice in? You get to dispense that now, Christian. You get to dispense it. Often every day to your spouse. So forgiveness is essential for peace. Forgiveness is essential for peace. Because if forgiveness is the letting go of a just debt, then the opposite of forgiveness is to make that person pay for the debt. That's vengeance. That's wrong. It's evil in the sight of God. All kinds of destructive sins are the product of unforgiveness. Wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice, all come from a bitter heart that will not forgive. It just breeds conflict in the marriage. This sin of not forgiving others, we need to see it as repulsive and destructive. And the best way to foster a kind of lifestyle that is characterized by forgiveness is to remind yourself of the gospel daily. Preach the gospel to yourself. But you might say, I've been hurt. I was wounded in this, right? I can't forgive so quick. I was wounded. I was hurt. That's self-pity, right? Calling it what God calls it. That's self-pity. That's sin. Self-pity is when you glorify your own wounds. Where you worship your own wounds. But I'm here to remind you this morning that there's only one set of wounds that you need to worship. There's only one set of wounds that you glorify. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his wounds. Your wounds promote death. His wounds promote life. So we need to forgive and understand that if I don't forgive, then I'm just going to breed bitterness. I need to forgive my spouse. And lastly, just as we close, the last step is reconciliation. So often we come to this point and we say, okay, I forgive you. We're good, right? But that's too quick. There needs to be reconciliation. In the gospel, that's what we experience in Christ, right? We're not just forgiven of our sins when we confess and repent. We're not just forgiven and put on the outskirts of heaven. No, he brings us to his banqueting table, right? There is full reconciliation. That needs to be the goal in marriage. That must be the goal. Reconciliation by Christ is fully accomplished and completed in Christ. The Christian's peace with God is full and unhindered. So we need to imitate that with our spouse and in our relationships. It's only possible, again, because we first experienced reconciliation. And the process, the conflict resolution process, as it were, is not complete without reconciliation. You can't be happy without this. If things aren't resolved fully and completely, you're not done. You're not done. God desires for the Christian to make reconciliation. It's clear in Matthew 5:24, where Christ says to first be reconciled with your brother and then you go back and worship. The Christian is to try his best to be at peace with his fellow man. That's the goal. Peace. Full reconciliation. Then lastly, as I said, we don't have any time about avoiding conflict. But I want to work through conflict resolution and how to actually do it in your marriage. So I trust that this was helpful. And as you look at Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4, this will also help to avoid conflict before it even gets there. I trust that the Lord would strengthen our marriages, amen, and glorify himself in them. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that there would be change, that we would repent, we would confess and repent, and that it would show lasting changes even in our marriages. Lord, so often that's a place where we fail first. Help us, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, to practice what your word says. May we preach the gospel to ourselves daily and live it out in our homes. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.